Let me read this to you real fast. It's been a while since I updated you much on Israel, but it's interesting that one of the breaking things from June the 4th was that U.S. envoy to the U.N., Nikki Haley, on Friday wrote in a Washington Post op-ed that the U.N. Human Rights Council is singling out Israel for relentless condemnations, while truly heinous regimes, such as in Venezuela and Cuba, go scot-free because they're members of the council. When the council, she says, passes more than 708 resolutions against Israel, a country with strong human rights record, and just seven resolutions against the for instance, Iran, a country with an abysmal human rights record, you know something's seriously wrong, the ambassador wrote. In fact, Haley reminded her readers, in 2014, Russia invaded the Ukraine, took over Crimea. This illegal occupation resulted in thousands of civilian deaths, injuries, as well as arbitrary detentions. No special meeting of the Human Rights Council was called, and the abuses continued to mount. Haley will visit Israel for the first time as UN ambassador next week, presumably to help celebrate the 50th anniversary of the Six Day War. On our way over, she'll also stop in Geneva, Switzerland, to address the United Nations Human Rights Council. It's crucial. It's a crucial visit for a vehemently anti-Israel world body because President Trump has threatened to leave. In fact, Haley has stated that she plans to make her recommendations to the president on staying in or quitting the United Nations Human Rights Council based on her discussion in Geneva. Haley detailed her plans for next week's Geneva visit. I'll outline changes that must be made. Among other things, membership on the council must be determined through competitive voting to keep the worst human rights abusers from obtaining seats. So that's a blessing. You know, I think, if I'm not mistaken, I think Trump is putting off, which is unfortunate, the moving of the embassy to Jerusalem. I think he's saying he's going to put that off, which is maybe not wise for him on a spiritual basis, but whatever's the case, you like the fact that at least somebody is addressing the, it's absolutely abysmal the way the world treats Israel, and for no good reason. I mean, Cuba, Venezuela, Iran, even Russia can get away with absolute murder, and if Russia, you know, shoots somebody with a rubber bullet, it's the end of the world. And so, anyway, it's just, I thought be wise to bring you up on that. Okay, we're in the book of Luke this morning, Luke chapter 13. Luke 13. Luke chapter 13. Okay, Luke chapter 13. We finished last time. We spent the entire week, or last week, our last week, talking about this issue down in Luke chapter 13, verse 9 and 10. I hope you're not impatient with the fact that, you know, going through verse by verse Bible study, sometimes, unlike in some places where they do such, you know, you cover 12 or 14 or verses or a chapter at a time. I've found I can't teach the Bible that way. It's nice to have an outline, but if you don't break down the specific things in the passage, I don't really think that you're teaching the passage. So anyway, we were talking about this matter, speaking of Israel. Last week, we're in verse 9, and if it bear fruit well, the fig tree, if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. But that fig tree is Israel, and so the issue of cutting it down, we know that Israel is blinded for a time until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled, and that then the thing picks up. And I spent the entire time last week trying to show that this continuing and mounting pressure of Bible teachers in the modern era of saying that the Lord is done with Israel, that basically the church has replaced Israel. In every respect, we certainly have gotten in on the inheritance. We've certainly been made a part because of her rejection of her Messiah, Jesus Christ. The Lord saw fit to fold the Gentiles in. The fact still remains that Israel is going to marry God for the millennium. And the church, part of the kingdom of God, is going to marry Jesus Christ. Those two entities, if you start combining without taking care, the promises of the church and the promises to Israel, you're going to get royally messed up. This all starts, not to reiterate everything, because I'm not going to reiterate it all, but this all starts with the allegorization of Scripture. Okay, you can take it all the way back to Origen and before, back in the 200s and 300s AD. But when men started going to the Scripture, and instead of reading it from the perspective of it being literal and historic and showing you specifically what's going to happen in detail, and started allegorizing everything where this isn't really what it means this mystic, esoteric thing. That's what this comes from, so that what God said specifically about Israel is only fulfilled allegorically in the church, so that eventually God's done with Israel, which is the modern teaching of things in so many places, that now, you know, the church is the inheritor of all of Israel's promises. It does not work. If you read your Bible, you cannot say that a king will never again reign in Israel. You cannot come close to even saying that there's not going to be a Mount Zion from which Jesus Christ, sitting on the throne of David, sits and rules over the earth. I mean, literally the earth, not just spiritually the earth. The kingdom of heaven, not the kingdom of God. If you start taking those promises and allegorizing them, you're adherent to replacement theology. And that's where everything gets messed up, because when you read through the Old Testament and the New, you find that there are still promises untold. Untold numbers of promises, I don't know how many, hundreds and hundreds, that have not been fulfilled that God promised to physical Israel in the land, a physical nation. And to allegorize that and make it apply spiritually to the church is basically spiritual suicide as far as having any real insight into the Bible. So we spent all that time last week going through that, because don't read that as cut it down in verse 9 completely and forever, because he did cut them off, but he's going to bring them back. Right now he's dealing with the church. The church gets raptured. The time of Jacob's trouble sets in, the great tribulation. And buddy, from that point on, it's Israel, Israel. Israel's the focus from there. Right? Okay, anyway, verse 11, then we can go on. And behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bowed together and could in no wise lift up herself. Now again, verse 10, this is on the Sabbath day, so you know there's going to be trouble, because the Lord always took it to them on the Sabbath day, whether they liked it or not. But it says there in verse 11 that, behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity. Now that's one thing. There's a couple things in the passage, in the verse. The spirit of infirmity, when you read it there, you're not quite sure what it's talking about. The charismatics have a bad habit of every time they read a spirit or every time they read about an infirmity or a sickness, they absolutely immediately apply it to the devil. And I got news for you, reading the rest of the scriptures, every disease you've got is not necessarily of the devil. Just because you have a sore throat or pneumonia or whatever you've got at a given time does not mean that you've yielded to an unclean spirit. Now in this case, and in many cases in the scriptures, especially around Christ's time, that was the case. Certainly he talked about somebody having a spirit where when he removed the spirit, cast the spirit out, then the person could talk, or the person could hear, or the person could walk, or whatever, or the tongue was loosed. But to across the board apply it and say that universally all disease is because of the devil or devils is wrong. It's absolutely wrong. Now, in this case, I would take you down to verse 16, where in explaining himself about healing of this woman, there is no doubt that Satan certainly had a part and probably was a devil. It doesn't say that he cast out the devil. It says that he removed loosed her from her infirmity in verse 12. But specifically in verse 16, "And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years?" Now, whether in a general sense of binding her, whether there was a spirit involved, is left up in the air a little bit. Suffice to say, there's plenty of occasions where during Christ's time that there were diseases that were directly attributable to devils. In other cases, somebody was sick and just needed to be healed, just like everybody gets sick. You say, what do you conclude from it? Well, for one, don't become a crazy charismatic. I'd give you some balance there. And don't think just because somebody's sick or because you get sick or because somebody you don't like gets sick that therefore, oh yeah, they've got a devil. Because that's probably not true. Now, the other thing that you can take from it is that the devil at some level, the spirit world at some level, had to have some observation, some awareness that when Christ came the first time to be the Messiah, the Savior of the world, and the Messiah to Israel, there must have been an upturn of spiritual activity, because literally all the time that Jesus Christ was down here, he was constantly running into unclean spirits, devils, etc., etc., right? Now again, you're going to have a hard time right now. We walk by faith and not by sight, attributing whether something is necessarily, specifically, devil-oriented or not, unclean spirit-oriented or not. Now, there's a couple things to say with that, just without trying to get off too far. Look in 1 John chapter 4 real fast. Just give you an example of how you have to take this. When you think, and I don't know, maybe nobody here even saw it. Actually, I didn't see it. I've seen clips of it, but for a generation or so, what was it, from the 70s, that The Exorcist was the Hollywood-defining work on devil possession? Anybody remember that? I never saw the movie. I saw clips of it, so I know kind of what was in it. But was that from the 70s? Okay, so I know I'm old. Okay, I get it. But, you know, that became the defining thing, so that everybody that's demon-possessed can turn their head 180 degrees around, and you know, they spend all their time puking and in epileptic form of seizures and stuff. And that would be very unwise for you to accept that that is the defining form. If I'm you, I would never allow Hollywood to define anything spiritual for me, because they never get it right. But for instance, here on a more subtle basis, exactly whether a spirit is involved, an unclean spirit, or a devil is definitively involved, it's hard to say at times. Here's what we do know. Chapter 4, verse 1 of 1 John. "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God." Now, don't stop reading there, because it goes on to specify, "because many false prophets are gone out into the world." So this involves what's being taught, what's being said, what the propaganda of the day is, what the rhetoric of the day is. And propaganda sometimes can be positive. Propaganda can be right. In its own way, what we do here is propaganda. It's the truth. And we always think of propaganda as Nazism or something like that, or communism, and that's not always the case. Propaganda can be righteous and can be good. But the point here is that you're to try spirits according to what's taught. So spirits teach through prophets. In the Christian sense, somebody's teaching right, it's the Holy Spirit. If somebody's going by the Bible, it's the Holy Spirit. If they're not going by the Bible, then it's another spirit. And if they're teaching heresy, it's another spirit. If they're teaching secularism and humanism, it's another spirit. And so you're called to discern those things. Verse 2, "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God." So it's telling you what the Spirit of God will do. "The who that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God." Verse 3, the opposite. "Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the spirit in the flesh, rather, is not of God." This is that spirit of Antichrist. There is a spirit of Antichrist, "whereof ye have heard that it
it, a general spirit of Antichrist shall come. Do you think that there is a general spirit of Antichrist in the world today? I mean, whether or not the Antichrist is here alive at this moment somewhere in the world is probably likely, although I couldn't prove it. But whether or not it is the Antichrist, whatever we know is there is a spirit of Antichrist that is present, right? And so, again, the god of this world, the devil, you know, he is not omnipresent, but boy, is he ever here, right? And so what you have to guard against is the world, and what you have to guard against is false prophets. And that involves what's taught. If you're going to go by what's taught, then you only have one guide. You have the Holy Spirit as a guide, but the Spirit of truth as a guide. But, man, folks, you got the Bible as a guide. So when you walk away from the Bible, you walk away from the one ruler that you can go on. You leave the one standard that defines all things. Let me just take you down a little further in verse 3 of 1 John 4, not to spend a lot of time here. This is that spirit of Antichrist whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world, but there is yet another Antichrist that's coming, the Antichrist, right? My point, folks, is just that don't be preoccupied with the whole spirit thing where you're finding a demon behind every bush, where when I get sick or when, you know, I feel this or that or the other, the charismatics do that, where they're completely occupied with it, and you can't be obsessed with it, but you do have to be aware that you live in a spiritually dirty place, and that what you're surrounded with is spiritually dirty teaching, and the responsibility for those teachings are spirits, and more specifically, the god of this world, the devil, and you're called to judge some things. Now, whether or not, you know, along the way, like I said, there's an upturn, I believe, at the coming of Christ, around the time of Christ's walking here on earth, of devil activity, unclean spirit activity. There can be no question. You know, the devil wanted to destroy him. Well, is it not also fair to know that then around the second coming of Jesus Christ, both the rapture and the second coming of Jesus Christ, and what's between the two, the tribulation? In fact, we know during the tribulation that there's going to be an upturn of demonic activity. So what you keep your eyes open for is what the Bible definitively tells you to, without going overboard with worrying about whether, you know, this lingering sore throat that I've got may be a devil, and maybe I should go find somebody to cast the devil out. The Bible never tells you to do that. If there's a devil that needs to be cast out, it can be cast out with the truth. And you can do it. If there's a devil to be run off, you go to prayer, you get on your face, repent of your sins, plead the blood of Christ, get in the Bible, and get some of your consecration back, and the devil has to go. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. You're never told to go somewhere and have somebody anoint you and cast the devil out. That's an apostolic thing, and that's a thing yet still for the future. Now, we know, and not to, like I said, not to camp here long. Look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. All right, now you know when the Antichrist does come, we addressed that just briefly in 1 John 4. Verse 7, and this picks up where he left off. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Yeah, it's here. That is part of the spirit of Antichrist. It is here in general. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Not to get off into that too far, but the Antichrist is going to be killed and rise again from the dead, and he's going to be the devil manifest in the flesh. Right? Verse 8. Then shall that wicked, capital W wicked, the devil in the flesh, the Antichrist, be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. The great lesson you take away from this, you stick with the Bible and don't get preoccupied with those things Because a lot of times, for many who are preoccupied with those things and who insist on walking according to the sight of their eyes and their experience, will have something that they get to see and will experience something. And that experience may very well be the devil. I mean, you're going to play with a Ouija board or tarot cards or any of the other witchcraft paraphernalia. Somewhere along the way, the likelihood is that something's going to work and it's going to catch your eye. And if you're not careful, you're going to get off into it. I mean, you're playing with a Ouija board and it gives you the right answer twice in a row and you go, "Ooh, baby, I can use this for the rest of my life and have a leg up on everybody." You're getting off into demonism, right? Okay, let's go back to Luke. Let me depart from that. I didn't really intend to get off into all that, but maybe that's what we needed this morning. "Behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity." Doesn't say he cast out the devil, but it does say that in verse 16, she had been bound by Satan. So you can take that for whatever it's worth. Verse 11, "Behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years. Now, this woman is a daughter of Abraham in verse 16. Here is the Messiah comes, and he does heal her. In the meantime, she has already sat for 18 years waiting for some resolution to her issues. Now, I don't know how many enduring problems you have that you have had for 18 years. There's another fellow, by the way, in John 5 who had been 38 years in that estate before Jesus Christ came along. Here's what I would say to you. Patience is a virtue. And just because you've had a problem for a long time doesn't mean that the Lord won't deliver you. Now, for you today, for me and you today, walking in this day, we walk by faith and not by sight. The power of God is manifested inwardly in a way that is not manifested outwardly when the Messiah was here and during the apostolic age. You can still get spiritual victory and deliverance from your carnal nature and for whatever has held you back from being right and doing right. The power is there, but you're going to have to exercise some dutiful diligence on your own part, right? The key is getting your heart right and keeping your heart right. If you will get your heart right, there's an awful lot that flows from the heart, and all is well. But the point simply being that this woman waited 18 years for Christ to show up. The guy in John 5, 38 years. Moses waited for 80 years until God used him. Now, I'm not threatening you with 80 years, but I'll just say that you're going to have to wait on God and look for the power of God. I mean, there's all kinds of things. I don't know where you're at with your prayer life, what you expect to see and hope to see, but there have been things that I've been praying for beyond the specific salvation of certain souls or somebody getting specific help. There are things that I've been praying for a long time. And I'm not just talking about the rapture, that sort of thing, being delivered from cancer or something like that. I'm talking about spiritual things that I dearly, dearly would love to see occur before Jesus Christ comes back and gets me out of here. And I hope it will happen. Keeping in mind, this woman waited 18 years. And it wasn't according to her timing that she was healed. And the guy waited 38 years. It wasn't according to the timing of, his timing that he was healed. So, excuse me, you're going to have to be careful about getting impatient, rolling over, giving up, and saying, it's never going to happen. That's not right. Okay? Verse, anybody getting any help yet? I keep standing here saying, keep doing right, endure, keep going forward, don't stop, don't go backwards, don't roll over, don't lay on your back with all four limbs sticking up in the air like a dead bug. You got to keep moving forward. And I wish dearly that I could be the controller of when victories were dispensed, because I'd give each and every one of you a victory, when you need it. But I'm not God, and He certainly knows better than me what you need. And maybe what you need is to slog for a while and plod for a while. But You've got to keep going forward. Whatever it is that you've got, God was responsible for giving you. By that, I mean he may not have originated the idea. He may have allowed Satan to originate it and allowed it to come into your life. He says, okay, go on through and see what you can do. But the fact of the matter is, the Lord readily takes responsibility for giving you what you've got. He does. And you say, man, there's things in my carnal nature that are so strong. Why couldn't the Lord have just taken it away? Well, he could have. He could have. But he didn't. So what are you going to do about it? Cry? Quit? Back off? Go backwards? Roll over and be the dead bug? You know? You got to go forward. And pray that God gives you a final victory besides just the rapture. We pray you get victory over the temper or whatever, the licentiousness or whatever it is that's bugging you the most. Pray he gives you a victory before the rapture. But still look for the rapture. Paul, you had something? My instinct is that that's very much the case. After all, you got a problem, right? But you solve it. Here, let me break my arm. Patting myself on the back, right? And so the Lord says, no, I ain't giving you no victory yet until you're broken enough and have gone at it long enough that you know it's not you that does it. And maybe that's the whole issue. Maybe that's why we have as little power as we do. Anyway, verse 11, and behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years. 3 times 6, 666 for what that's worth. It may not be worth much. And was bowed together and could in no wise lift up herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said unto her, woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. Okay, you're loosed. Verse 13, and he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. Now, the other thing about this, as we've talked a little bit about the charismatic thing, is that there is no testimony there that she exercised any faith. Whenever a healer tries to heal somebody and they don't get healed, they always say, well, you just didn't have faith enough. Well, this gal, there is no indication that her faith was at issue at all. And I can show you a better one than that. Look in chapter 7. Back just a few pages. Chapter 7. And verse 11. And it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain. Many of his disciples went with him and much people. Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, and he was the only son of his mother. She was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said unto her, weep not. He came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still, and he said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak. Did the dead man have a lot of faith? Didn't even say anything about the faith of the mother. My point is, I'm not discounting faith at all, and you should have all in the world. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But the reason the healer couldn't heal the person he tried to heal that didn't get healed was not because of the faith of the person that was trying to get healed. Jesus Christ healed plenty of folks that had no faith. And so you should kind of put that out of your mind, right? Not that you should discount faith. But verse 13, he laid his hands on her, and immediately, this was no slow and coming thing. This was no gradual thing. Now, in our Christian lives, we get saved, and our salvation is instant, like that. But your victory over the flesh will be a sequential growth issue, step by step by step, right? Thank you. Y'all are a little scary this morning. You're quiet enough. But in this case, this happened immediately. One thing that you find is that when God does move, and when your heart is right, and I can't promise you when it's going to happen or how it happens or anything like that, but we've seen things happen where there's something that you prayed for a long time and begun to think that it would never occur. And when your heart is right and when God does move, things can happen real fast. I mean, in a single year, you know, Mars and I were up here and started the church. We were poor as Job's turkey and stuff. And in one single year, we not only built our own house, but the Lord allowed us to purchase a church. I never would have thought it was possible. And by the way, the same year, I believe, I went full-time in the ministry. I never would have thought those three things were possible in one year. Now, as you know, I'm just rolling in money now. So, but the point is that whether you can see how, and even when you look back, you're not even quite sure how it happened. You know, don't despair, folks, because whatever, you know, it is that you need to square away, you get squared away, and then you await the Lord's timing for what He's going to do and when He's going to do it. And when it does happen, it can happen really fast. I mean, you've seen folks before that wanted to be married, and nothing happened, no matter what they tried, no matter, you know, how many social sites they got involved in and all that stuff. And then one day, the best thing of all, the Lord brought somebody by, right? It can happen really fast, but you have to be patient. So anyway, just examples. Verse 14. And, of course, this immediately having happened, she was made straight and glorified God. Verse 14, and the ruler of the synagogue, oh yeah, there's that guy, answered with indignation. Now, he's indignant. This is not just, he's a little upset because Jesus interrupted his service. He is indignant. Now, you know what that tells me? This guy and the guys of his ilk would rather have people in bondage than to really see the power of God move and do something. Now, I'm not getting on any of you that just said amen, because I'd like you to say amen, but be careful with that thing, because the fact of the matter is there are times that, you know, an evangelist comes in or the Lord deals with you about some stuff, and what the Lord is trying to get you to do is very upsetting, and it's very negative, and it makes you feel really bad. And if you're not careful, you can be real mad about a rebuke that comes your way that you need the worst thing in the world. Because after all, if there's anything that you can be indignant about, it's you. It's somehow you perceiving there's some wrong been done you, or somebody's ignored you, or God, you did the best that you could and you tried the best that you could and my heart is right and God refuses to answer my prayer. You're indignant about it. If there's anything that you can get indignant about, it's the way you're treated. And you got to be careful with that. Indignancy, if that's a word, go back to Acts chapter 5, is displayed all through the Word of God. It not only happens with lost people, it certainly does there, Acts chapter 5. But I've known Christians to be just outrageously indignant with other Christians, brothers in Christ, in the same church, serving together, over things that when you write out on a piece of paper what they were upset about, doesn't make a lick of sense. And I mean, they are just livid with it. There's a part of our carnal nature that is polarized to that stuff. Well, you're just waiting, if you're not careful, for somebody to offend. Waiting for something to happen that doesn't go your way. Waiting for somebody to look askant at your child or disrespect your wife's shoes. And buddy, the person that does that, you are indignant about so and much so you cannot sit in the same church with that person. Now, you got to be careful with that, because you may think I'm joking, but I ain't joking. You got to be careful with that thing in your nature. I said what, Acts chapter 5? Acts chapter 5, verse 17, this indignancy comes up over and over again in the Scriptures. Notice Acts 5, 16, there came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. This is the apostles. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation. I mean, they are mad beyond compare that this has happened in their city, in their place, and they laid their hands on the apostles, put them in the common prison. They're indignant about it. Now, again, you have to be careful with that, because what this shows is that we like the status quo. And as much as you would like a prayer answered in your direction, which we just talked about, I promise you, those of you that went to the Basilica last night, those folks that head up that whole thing, they're trying to separate themselves from being the promoters of drunkenness and debauchery, the Catholic Church. Hey, if you're not the promoter of it, then how come you fenced in your stinking yard and charged admission to get in and brought in the rock bands and brought in the booze? You can't pretend, who's responsible for it and who's not. And yet I promise you, they would rather have happen what happened there last night. And by that I mean the debauchery, all the things that you can imagine that did happen, after midnight or after 10 o'clock or before. They would much rather have that happening on their property with the money in their pockets than to see every one of those souls delivered from their sins to Jesus Christ. I learned a great lesson in college, when I was in the midst of getting right with God. We had a guy, it was a work crew that, kind of turned me around. I had a boss that was a sound Christian and very aggressive, taught the Bible right, all those things. And there was a college kid who really now, I thought of him as a kid then. He was 2 or 3 years younger than me. And a Catholic boy that we had working on the crew, we were all bent on leading him to Christ. He did eventually get saved. He's a pastor today and all that. But his parents were Catholic. And one of the things that we saw with that was that, we'd work on him, then he'd go home and talk about it with mom and dad. And mom and dad would rather have him shacking up with a girl and living the debauched life that he was living than to get saved and lived right and be like us. I mean, his own parents. And if you think that's not a widespread sentiment, you're very naive. It's just true. So anyway, this guy's indignant. He'd just as soon have him bound. Now, again, watch the indignancy, because look in Mark, if you will, Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. Because this is a attribute that you can have as a brother towards somebody. In Mark chapter 14, verse 3, and being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. It's Mary, and she broke the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves. Now, these are his disciples. These are his disciples. They have indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? They're indignant about it. This is the Savior they love. This is the Savior they're following. And when somebody comes along and one-ups them as far as devotion's concerned, they're not just upset. They're indignant. And so I just say you have to be careful of that sentiment, even amongst the brethren. Right? Look at just one more along that line. In Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. You know how it is that people say that, there are some families that, fight like cats and dogs, but, they're still happy doing it. Well, there's some of that goes on in the Christian life as well, where, the fights are really ugly. You usually fight with the folks that you love the most if you're not careful, and the only problem is that's not right. Right? Matthew 20, verse 24. Let's go back to verse 23. These are the two Zebedee boys' moms coming and wanting her boys to be elevated above the other apostles so that they can sit on the right and left hand of Christ. Verse 23. Ye shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give. It's my Father's to give, he says. But it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. And when the 10 heard it, the other 10 apostles, disciples, they heard of this affair, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. I mean, they were mad. That's one thing to be mad, but the indignancy you have to be careful of. Because you haven't been wronged. Somebody gets promoted and you didn't. The Lord allows somebody to have a victory that you've been praying for, but you didn't get it. You have no right to be indignant. You have no right to be mad at God, and you have no right to be mad at the brother. Maybe you need to wait on God further. Maybe you need to go back and search yourself, because maybe there's a reason that you didn't get the victory. Right? All right, verse 14. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation. I'm back in Luke chapter 13. Because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day and said unto the people, this is the synagogue, the priest, the ruler of the synagogue saying, there are 6 days in which men ought to work, and them therefore come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. Now, and think about the joke that is. Here's this woman. She's been in bondage for 18 years to this thing. Nobody's been able to do anything for her. Jesus Christ comes along, delivers her instantly, and the ruler of the synagogue is mad because he did it on the Sabbath day. She's been laying there for 18 years, and he couldn't do anything, and he's going to make an issue with what day it was done on. Now, look, a Pharisee, a Sadducee, a false religious person has a tough time being consistent. There was a guy in a pink shirt yesterday who had bartender written on the back of his shirt. Came across the street to take on Brother Matt, verbally, I mean, and was arguing semantically that if Matt was spiritual, he'd come on in and drink himself and partake because da-da-da-da. It's all semantics. It's all semantics, right? But they would rather have you in bondage. They'd rather have you bound. And he says there, I mean, they'll pick something. They'll find some reason. The reason that he found was judgment. You have no right to judge me. Are you God? Are you God? Are you God? Are you God? Well, obviously not. Well, then you have no right to judge me. Well, who said that? Right? I mean, it's all a semantical thing. And so you have to be careful of that. It says in verse 14, he says he's mad because he healed on the Sabbath day. Again, he'd rather have you bound. He'd rather have you sick. He'd rather have you going to hell than see you delivered on his turf. And the other interesting side of this is that Jesus Christ did hear what he did again and again and again. He took this rule, this Old Testament rule for Israel, where there are things, you know, the Sabbath day is a holy day to be kept to the Lord, and that's perfectly just. But at the same time, there are things you can do on the Sabbath day. And since this was so sensitive with them, and since they had made up the extraordinary list of rules of all the things that you could do and at what level you could do them on the Sabbath day, these are the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus Christ just kept rubbing their noses in the Sabbath day over and over again. He continually healed on the Sabbath day. Now, what that means is what? Jesus Christ is not as sensitive to adversity and criticism as people are inclined to think today. Jesus Christ oftentimes just takes something and rubs your nose in it. And you say, well, Jesus Christ is loving and meek and kind, and yes, he is. But when it comes to your sin, he'll take your nose and rub your nose in it for you to deal with, okay? And as far as controversy is concerned, He will sometimes make controversies just so you have to deal with it honestly. And a lot of times when you won't deal with it honestly, it's because you're a crook. You're crooked. You're interested in making an excuse. You're not interested in doing right. You're interested in justifying what you've been doing all along, lest you have to change. So you've got to be careful of that stuff. Because Jesus Christ over and over does what? He uses men that if you were God, you wouldn't use. He uses men to preach messages and say things in messages that you think is not right for people to say because it's none of their business. You got to be careful of that stuff. Because a preacher has to get up and say something sometimes God wants him to say. And sometimes, by the way, a preacher says something, doesn't know he's even offending anybody, and God is still the author of it. And you say, well, I would never say it, and that's the reason you're not standing here. Because you never would. Maybe that's the reason. I get so fed up with the negativism, positivism thing. I get tired of having to think about it. And I do. I have to think about it. You know, if I get too negative, too far, too long, then, you know, do I have my foot on somebody's neck and, you know, grinding their face into the dirt, you know, that kind of thing, cruel and all that. And I do. I think about it quite a bit. But I got news. I get so fed up with thinking about it because I find, you know, in the Scripture so often, you know, God saying things to people like, whoa, if you said that today, you'd get sued. And the fact of the matter is, we ought to have every right to say, I'm not talking about something vulgar. I'm not talking about profanity. But as far as a message is concerned, and I know preachers, I believe, are unbalanced in both directions, okay? You can be controversial just to say something controversial. And that's combative to a degree that's not right. But at the same time, there are things that preachers have to say or else we'll lose all freedom to say it altogether. And it's still something that folks need to be right over, right? Anyway, there's a lot more that could be said there. Verse 15. The Lord then answered him and said, I love you. Called him a name. Can we get settled that Jesus calls names? I don't mean he calls them vulgar names, but down in verse 32, go ye and tell that fox. Well, that wasn't complimentary towards Herod, right? Calls him a hypocrite, calls this guy a fox, calls the guy over in Luke chapter 12, verse 20, called him a fool. Jesus calls names. We have somehow in our minds this picture of meekness and gentleness and love and compassion that would never rise up with any kind of righteous indignation and let you have it right between the eyes. And the fact is, the Scriptures are filled with Christ, with the prophets, with God Almighty that let them have it right between the eyes. Right? I mean, people, it's not fit to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. Imagine saying that in the presence of a lady today with a bunch of lawyers standing around. I mean, really. And my point is, here he's not slow. He's not slow in the controversy thing. I'm not saying that we should be adversarial and controversial just to be so. And I can say that I haven't been. And I can say that I know there are people that have been. But you have to come to a point where you're willing to accept truth regardless of how it's said. And this coming from a guy that acknowledges truth should be wrapped in its best garb. I do not try to be nasty. I don't even know anybody that tries to be nasty, but there are lots of harder preachers than me. I promise you, there are preachers that say things once in a while, I go, whoa, I wouldn't even say that. My point is, you've got to learn to love the truth regardless of what garb it comes in and whether it caresses you or not. Verse 15. The Lord then answered him and said, thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath day loose his ox or his ass from the stall? Yes, that's legal. And lead him away to watering? Well, yes. And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, I mean, I came for Israel, I'm Israel's Messiah, here's a woman who's a daughter of Abraham whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years. He knew about the 18 years. Doesn't say anybody told him about them. He knew how long she had been bound. So that's worth hearing about. The Lord knows the burdens you bear. He knows the struggles, right? The gentle part of this is that he knows very well what you've gone through. He knew about her 18 years there. But shouldn't she, at the end of verse 16, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? Why not the Sabbath day? What better day than the Sabbath day? Verse 17. And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed. God give us more adversaries like that. Stop and think about that. One rebuke, everybody drops their head and goes, oh man, we messed up on that one. Man alive. They all were ashamed, it says, at the end of, in the middle of verse 17, and all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things which were done by them. God give us more adversaries like that. Boy, down at the Basilica last night, give us one in 20 that'll drop their heads and dig their toe in the dirt and turn and walk back out. But they don't. Right? You live in a stiff-necked, hard generation. And it takes some steel to try to reach them. Because you're going to have to stand against them. Ezekiel, he said, you know, I'm going to make your forehead hard against their forehead so that your forehead is harder than their forehead. And you're just going to have to go at them. You're just going to have to nail them. And they're not going to respond, but you just keep on nailing them. Said the same thing to Jeremiah. I earnestly believe that's where we live. Now, the only alternative is to put on a beer bash and a rock band festival. And then they'll come. I mean, you can't even build a baseball stadium anymore and them come. I mean, then you, that's a joke anyway. That was another movie. But, I mean, the beer bash and the party, then they'll come. But, you know, don't they need to hear something? It takes steel to deal with it, folks. I don't know what to say. I wish you could crack the code where you could do it righteously and with meekness and gentleness and not raise your voice and overwhelm people with your compassion and your desire to see them get right. But sometimes, for this generation, you're going to have to nail them between the eyes. I'm not saying there's never time for love. I'm not saying that you shouldn't be gentle with those that respond. I'm saying that to a public generation where they have been trained from the womb to be as hard as nails spiritually and to serve themselves, they're complete narcissists. It's going to take more than, oh, Jesus loves you. It's going to take more than that. And there's sin that has to be dealt with, and there's a hell that burns hot, and there's a judgment coming. And somewhere along the way, the generation, if it's going to deal with it, has to deal with that. Or they're going to wind up in judgment and in hell, and it's too late to say anything then. God bless you. Let's have a word of prayer. Now, Father,